make you sick that a preacher can sing like that. I tell you what, if I stood up and told my church I'm now going to sing, they'd all hit the doors, I can tell you that. And it's good to be with Pastor Dan. And Dan and I serve on the trustees at Truett together. He sits near me. And it's always interesting because you got to understand, being on a trustee body means this. They want your money. That's what it means. And so every now and then they'll say, we need to raise some money. He says, I'll give $1 million. I can't wait to get up here and see where he's getting the million from up here in LJ. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, I'm glad y'all got here early, got the back seats. One of the things I want you to know is that I'm a traveling preacher, and that is I walk. Well, y'all had John Yarbrough yesterday, Mr. Eloquent. Last night you had Stacy Dyer, Mr. Blairsville. And tonight you got me. Tomorrow night you got a heretic in Thomas. They don't know whether that's funny or not, do they? And so I want you to know, he used to be a member of my church for how many years, Mary? About 8-10 years. And then Wednesday night you got Dr. Cantor. When Dr. Cantor gets here, say, hey, he's from Ohio. And ask him, said, tell him this. Tell him, said, you know, you used to date my niece. Just tell him this. And she told me you were the guy that was kissing her one night and ran the car through the garage. Would you do that for me? And just keep a straight face. That's all you got to do. Keep a straight face. And he'll really believe you. I want you to know that. All right. Let me tell you about my life, all right? I've got three kids. My first wife, Debbie, died in 1986 with a malignant brain tumor. And she and I had Stephen, who was four when she died, and now he's 34, and he's on my staff at church, all right? Great guy. Then Mary and I met each other, and we got married. It's a long story there, how God brought us together, and so we got together, and then we were married, and then we had two others, and that's Jonathan, and then that's our girl, Kristen. Now, Kristen is spoiled. Everybody understands that, right? And because she's the baby, and she's a girl, and she's her daddy's girl. But Jonathan's kind of a little different. Jonathan's cut a little different. In fact, let me tell you about Jonathan. Jonathan is right now in special forces at Fort Bragg. That means he's a dude. That means you don't mess with him. That means he knows that. Well, I'll tell you how bad he is. When he was in Ranger school, he's an Army Ranger, and when he was in Ranger school, we went down to watch him graduate from Ranger school. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Any Rangers in here? I mean, it's interesting. They put you through all kind of stuff for so many weeks and for 3 months. And you learn to walk these beams way up in the air over the water. They showed us on his graduation how he knew to come down a helicopter, rappel out of the helicopter, go into a house, put all the explosives in the house in 90 seconds. And then come out and detonate the house, blow it up, and then the helicopter swoops back in, and they drop something out of the helicopter, and he and his crew, they put these things on, they attach them to the rope, and the helicopter swoops in, picks them up, and just kind of airlifts them up out of the combat zone, and they all got their weapons on, all of a sudden drawn, and they fly over you ready to shoot any one of you, all right? And then I thought that was pretty neat. And then they showed how he comes in on this little amphibian boat thing. And then they showed us about everybody in his squad, which was about six. And every one of them had a certain task they were to do. And here's a neat thing about it. Church could learn this. Is that while everybody was part of the squad, they all had different tasks. And they all had different abilities. And they did not stray from those abilities. That every man did his job. They didn't get in each other's way. They just worked as a unit, and they performed their task. Well, I thought that was neat. And then they showed us how he could come up to you, and in 15 seconds, he could sever your head from your body. That'll bless you, won't it? And I looked over to his mama and said, I will never mess with him ever again. And I'm learning this military stuff. Let me tell you about this one guy. This one guy was a kind of unusual fellow. In fact, what he did was that he was in Vietnam. And so one night they got in a fierce of battle, and so he wanted to save his troop. And so what he did was, he in the midst of that battle, he took a hand grenade, he pulled the pin, and he went to throw the hand grenade. And when he did, it exploded about the time it got away from his hand. And it blew all of his hair off, and it blew his ears off. He lived. And so they tested him. He could still hear, even though he didn't have any ears. And so they let him stay in the army. And so several years went by, and he kept on rising in the ranks. And as he rose in the ranks, they finally came to this conclusion. He's now a general. We've got to do something with him, so we might as well let him have his first command. And so they gave him a base to command. And so they said to this general, they said, now you can select three other men to help you run the base. And so he interviewed a young captain who was a helicopter pilot. And so he brought him in, and the guy looked crisp in his uniform. And so the general started in asking him questions. And so as he was answering the questions, he kept looking at the general, kind of looking at him a little different. And so at the end, here's what the general said. I got one other question for you today. He said, what's that, general? He says, do you see anything different about me? And so the young helicopter captain said, yes, sir. Said, you don't have any ears. And it made the general mad, and he threw him out of his office. Didn't hire him. So the next guy comes in. It was a light colonel. And so he comes in, and he looked sharp when he walked in. And then the general looked at him and said, well, I've got some questions I want to ask you. And so he went through and started asking the questions. And so at the end, he looked at him, and he asked the same question. Do you see anything different about me? And so the light colonel looked at him and said, yes, sir. Said, you don't have any ears. And it made him mad. He threw him out. Then the third guy he was interviewing came in, was an old sarge. And said this guy just kind of rose up in the ranks. He was an enlisted man. And so he looked good in his uniform. And they went through the process of the questions. And finally, the general gets to the end. He looks at the old sarge. And here's what he asked. He said, I've got one last question. Do you see anything different about me? He said, yes, sir. He said, what is it? He said, you wear contact lenses. He said, how'd you know that? He said, well, anybody knows you can't wear no glasses without any ears. And so sometimes what happens when you state the obvious, it gets you in trouble. But tonight, here's what I want to do. I want to state the obvious. And that is that our churches today are in trouble. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is just begin to peruse around or travel around on the internet and just look up church world and look up church growth, and you begin to realize that our churches are in bad shape. Now, I want you to know that when I come to you today, I want you to know I do not come braggadocious. But I do come as a pastor who has stayed somewhere for 36 years. And I want you to know that most of those years have been good. My first 3 years, I want you to know, I thought I was in hell. And I'm not cussing. I just thought that's where God placed me. And so, you know, I came to a church that was on the outskirts of Atlanta in rural Gwinnett County at that time, back in 1980. And they said they wanted to grow. And I believed them. That was my first mistake. And so I had pastored a little church on the bayous of Louisiana while I was going through seminary. And my first Sunday at my little church on the swamps of Louisiana, we had nine. And you look like one of my deacons that was down there. I want you to know that. And so we had nine. And so, you know, I went down there. I only had two models for preaching. One was my preacher dad, and the other was Billy Graham. And so every young preacher cut his teeth trying to preach like Billy Graham. I guarantee you your pastor did. And he'd get in these great big old football stadiums. He'd preach the gospel. And he'd say, I want you to come right now. It'll take you about 5 minutes to come from the balcony, but we'll wait. And then he would back up and bow his head and start praying. Well, I got down to my little Bayou church with nine. And I thought that was the way you preached. And so I got and started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd look at my congregation and say, now, I want you to come give your life to Jesus today. You can come from the balcony. I'll take you. We didn't even have a balcony. But I thought that's the way you preached. And my 9 turned into 18. And my 18 turned into 36. And my 36 turned into 72. And on my last Sunday there, we were running 140 in Sunday school. We were running 250 in worship. And it was in a 99.9% Roman Catholic community. They would tell me, we go down to our church to meditate. We come down here to find out what God's got to say. I thought that was a pretty good analysis. And so I have always been a growth pastor. And I believe that every church ought to be a growth church. It doesn't matter if you're in Atlanta. It doesn't matter if you're in Gwinnett County. It doesn't matter if you're in Gilmer County. It doesn't matter where you are. Elijah has a population of 1,686. Y'all knew that though, didn't you? That's probably the reason why y'all live in Elijah. But Gilmer County has a population of 30,327. And the reaching limits and boundaries of your church. And so one of the things that I really believe that God's laid on my heart tonight to do is to challenge you to have a desire to live a life of high impact. You see, there's something I want to read. In John chapter 10, we find where Jesus Christ is coming along and Jesus Christ is talking about the kind of life that every single one of us ought to live. And he comes in, I love Jesus. I love him as my Savior, but I also love him as my teacher. And Jesus Christ comes along, and here's what Christ does. He makes these great declarations. And the declaration that he makes are things like this, that I am the shepherd. And oh, I love him as my shepherd. I love it when he says, I am the door. I love it because I like going through that door, Jesus. But the thing I like is when he comes down, and in John chapter 10, he comes down and he makes this statement. He says in verse 9 of John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And then he gives us a warning. In verse 10, he says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He said, but I've come that I might give them life, give you life, and to give it to you abundantly. Now that word abundantly in the Greek language of the New Testament, I want you to know is not necessarily talking about the quantity of life. Do you know your life has already been set? I want you to know before you were ever born that God set the days of your life. This coming Wednesday, I'll bury one of my elder men in the church who has been in my church for 70-something years as a member. And he was a faithful member. He was a wealthy man. He was a man that didn't start off wealthy, but back when Gwinnett County was just a rural county, he never had a savings account. And he'd just go around and he would buy land everywhere. And then when Gwinnett County started booming back in the late 70s and early 80s, he started selling off land. And man, he'd get in a truck, Dan, and he'd ride down the road. I'd ride down the road and he'd say, Pastor, I own 1,000 acres there. I own 100 acres there. I own 2,000 acres there. And you know what? Every time he came to church, he said, Pastor, I sold some land. I said, good, because he was a tither. And I like those tithe checks that Yule would bring. But I want you to understand something. The Bible says in Psalm 90 that you get 70 years. 70 years. And then it says, but if you're strong, you get 80. And I've watched this over the years. There's something about 80 years of age. My dad turned 80. My dad took me and Mary to eat lunch one day, and my dad looked at me and said, I want to talk to you about my will. And I sat there and I listened halfway. I will worry about that later. Don't worry about that, Dad. And Dad said, no, this is important. I want to tell you about it. And he told me about his will, and within 2 weeks he was gone. He's not talking about the quantity of your life. He says, I've come to give you life, and he says, I'm going to give it to you abundantly. That word there means a life with purpose. And so every single person who sits in a church, whether it be in my congregation on Sunday or your congregation on Sunday, that every single one of us have a purpose by God that we are to accomplish in our life. One of my best friends in life was Jerry Falwell. And Jerry Falwell used to say to me when he'd come preach at our church or when I'd preach at Liberty, he'd say, Frank, you know what? The man of God is indestructible until God has finished with him. Do you know that you're indestructible until God is finished with you? When you've accomplished everything that God wants you to accomplish on this world. Oh, I love that he said, there's a thief. And the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He said, but I'm not like Lucifer. He says, I've come to give you life and to give you a life with purpose. What is God's purpose for your life? Then Paul comes over in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it's like Paul says, he says, I want you to know exactly what my life purpose is all about. And so he begins to share the very root of his testimony. And he comes down and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And he says, and the life which I now live is not me. He says, but it's Jesus living through me, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who went to the cross, who shed his blood so that I could have that life and to have that meaningful life, that purposeful life. The other day I was ministering to a man and I was challenging him because I believe every Christian ought to be on the front line for Jesus. I don't believe in those who say, can I just come and sit and soak and just kind of learn? No, you learn more when you're out doing for Christ. And so, you know, I was challenging this man about that he ought to take his life, you know, put it out on the front line for Jesus Christ. And then he said, but Pastor, I'm scared. I said, what are you scared about? He said, I'm just scared that if I really get serious about living this life that you keep talking about, this high impact life, he says, I am afraid that I will blow it somehow. Have you ever had that fear in your life? Oh, I don't witness because I'm afraid I'll blow the witnessing testimony that I should have. I'm afraid to teach a Bible class because I'm just not a well-schooled person in the Word of God. And we give God all these excuses why we can't serve and why we can't make a difference in this life. And so the guy looked at me and said, I'm afraid I'll blow it somehow. And then he looked at me and said, Pastor, have you ever blown it? Oh, have I? Have I ever blown it? Let me tell you about one example of my ministry. Several years ago, before we moved to our new auditorium, I was coming in the worship center, and I was leaning against the back wall, the front wall, whatever that wall is back there, and I was watching my choir and orchestra and listening to them open up the second service. And so I was standing back there, and Pastor Dan, it was just like I had my Bible, and you know how bad preachers carry the Bible. You know, I was leaning against the back wall, and I was listening to them opening up, and I felt like somebody was just staring a hole through me. And so at the bottom of my eyes, I was scanning the congregation to see who was staring at me, and there I found her. Her name was Doris Simrell. Doris Simrell was a sweet lady in our church, and she was not looking to the front, to the choir and the orchestra. She was looking at me on the back wall, and she was turning around, and her hands were just kind of fidgety. And then when I started walking down the aisle to go to the front, she stood up and said, here's my pastor, I love him. And she laid the biggest kiss on my cheek that I've ever had. Now, she could get away with it. She was a senior adult lady. And you know, and everybody around that section of the auditorium, they just kind of sniggered because they knew the way Doris was. Well, a few weeks went by, and her husband called me and said, Brother Frank said Doris is sick, and she's in the hospital. And said, would you come pray for her? I said, I'm on my way. And I went over there, and I went up to the fifth floor of Gwinnett Medical Center, and I found Doris's room, and I go in, Richard's by her side, and I held their hands. I prayed, and we prayed and trusted God for a healing, and then a few weeks clicked off, and one day I got the phone call. Brother Frank, it's Richard. Yeah, Richard, how's Doris? She just died. I said, oh, Richard, I'm so sorry. And he said, now, we want you to do the funeral. Said, we don't want one of the staff members. I said, Richard, nobody would do her funeral but me. So I go to Tommy Wage's funeral home, and I got up to do her funeral. Do you know I didn't lie one time at her funeral? Have you ever noticed that preachers lie at people's funerals? Have you ever noticed that? Hey, I have. I want you to know, I grew up in a pastor's home. Listen, I've been around preachers. They'll lie at somebody's funeral. The other day I was at a funeral, and this guy I personally knew had split five churches. And the way the pastor talked about him, you thought the Apostle Paul was in the casket. And I raised my hand, and I wanted to say, hey, man, open the casket. We're burying the wrong guy here, you know. And Gerald Harris of the Christian Index says this. He says, preachers become universalists at people's funerals. You ever notice that? Well, that day I didn't have to lie. I got up, Dan, and I waxed eloquence at Doris's funeral, and then came time for us to go to the cemetery. And man, everybody knows in Gwinnett County what our protocol is, and we walk out. I walk out in front of the casket, and I open the door of the hearse, and they slide the casket in, and then everybody runs and gets in the car. And we head out to the cemetery. And everybody knows that the preacher's car always goes behind the hearse. And so that day I pulled in my place right behind the hearse, and we're going down 5-4 Strickland Road in Gwinnett County. And for whatever reason, we were on two lane roads, and we were going to the south side of Atlanta, the barrier. And so I sat there and I was wondering, why in the world are we going on a two lane road? Everybody in Atlanta goes on the expressway. And so we got down there and we came with Ronald Reagan Parkway, crosses over 5-4 Strickland, and people were flying off the interstate. And for the first time in my life, Dan, the funeral procession stopped. And I thought, this is unusual. And so I reached over to the passenger side of my front seat and I picked up my Bible and I started flipping over there. I found 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I was going to read at her graveside, where it says, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. Y'all know the passage. And he talks about there's going to be a shout and the blast of a trumpet, and Jesus is going to come. And I would read, and I'd look up to make sure the hearse was still there, and I'd read, and I'd look up to make sure the hearse was still there. And the third time I went down to read, I looked up, and the hearse had taken off, and I was holding up the funeral procession. And so I took my Bible, I threw it back over on the passenger's side, and I looked out the side view mirror to see where the police motorcycle was going to fly by. And when I looked back up, the hearse had stopped, and I plowed right into the back of the hearse. And as soon as I hit that hearse took off. And I took off right behind it. And I was thinking to myself, did I do what I think I just did? And I looked, and sure enough, there was a big old dent in the back. That back door was creamed in. And I looked, and those backup lights were hanging low, hitting the pavement, sending sparks up toward my car. And I thought, what in the world am I going to do? And so I picked up my cell phone, and I called my preacher, Dad. And I said, Dad, you're not going to believe what I just did. He said, what'd you do? I said, I ran into the back of the hearse. He said, was it parked on the side of the road? I said, no, sir. We're in the funeral procession on the way to the cemetery. And I said, what do you do? And my dad said, son, I've never heard of this in my life. He said, I tell you what, I'll pray for you. And he hung up the phone. So I called Mary and I said, Mary, you're not going to believe what I just did. She said, what'd you do? I said, I smacked right into the back of the hearse. And she said, no, you didn't. I said, yes, I did. And I said, what do you do? She said, I don't know, but I'll pray for you. She hung up on me. And so every mile we went, we were getting close to that cemetery. And I was thinking, this is going to be embarrassing. And I thought to myself, this is going to be bad. They're going to have to get the fire department. They're going to have to bring the jaws of life out here. They're going to have to pry open the back door to get Doris out. It is going to be bad.
And so I sat there and I thought, what do you do? So I reached up and I took my finger and I punched my button up there that retrieves the sunroof. And I just kind of said, God, you said there's going to be a shout and there's going to be a blast of a trumpet and Jesus is coming. It'll be a good thing for him to come right now. And you know what? He didn't come. And so we pulled into the cemetery. You know how we do. And so the hearse pulls in. And so the preacher always pulls around to get in front of the hearse so he can get a quick getaway after the graveside. And boy, that day I was going to need one. And so I pulled around and I got in front of the hearse. And when I parked my car, I got out the door and I looked back at the funeral director getting out of the hearse and he was staring at me. And I looked at him, and when I get nervous, I start laughing. And so I sat there, and I went back to him, and I said, sir, you're not going to believe this. This has never happened to me ever in my ministry. He looked at me and said, it has never happened in the history of funerals. And I said, well, sir, I said, what are we going to do? He said, let's send the family on down, see if we can get her out. I thought, good idea. And so we sent the family on down. He and I grabbed that back door handle at the same time. He punched that button. We jerked on that door. And sure enough, it opened up. Oh, it was great. We pulled the casket out. And being the perfectionist that he was, he moved the spray aside. He lifted the lid to see if everything was all right. And when we looked inside, Doris was going. Everything was true up to that point. So we go down, and I read my passage of Scripture, and I get ready to leave, and I hugged on Richard, and I told him I'd see him in a couple of days, and I started back up the hill, and about that time, the three grown daughters said, hey, Brother Frank, can we see you for a moment? And I turned around, and sheepishly I walked back toward them, and they looked at me and said, should we call you Crash from now on? And I was so embarrassed. I looked at them. I said, did y'all see what I did? They said, not only we saw it, we heard it as well. And I said, oh, I'm so embarrassed. They said, oh, Mom, you know how Mom loved you. Said, you know what Mom would have said? She would have said, you were just trying to send her out with a bang. And you know, and I laugh at that a lot. I love telling that story because it's a true story. But I want to tell you what, that's what God's called you to do. Now, not go out there and hit the back of a hearse. Don't get in a funeral procession somewhere and try to hit the hearse. But he's asked you to make a bang. He's asked you to make a difference. He wants you to take the life that he has given to you, and he wants you to make a difference in Gilmer County. He wants you to make a difference in LJ, that when people see you coming, they know that you're a child of God, that is on mission for God, and that you've got something tremendous you want to do in the name of Jesus Christ. And you want to make a difference in their life as well. But I want to tell you what, we're sitting there on Sunday morning and the average member of our churches, they just come and we're no different than the Lions Club or the Kiwanis Club or the Garden Club or whatever club. We just come and we want to have a good song service and we want the preacher to preach his 25 minute sermon net for Christian nets. And we sit there and say, don't stir the pot too much. We only want so much of God. We just want enough to make us feel good. We just want enough to kind of get us ready one day when we get to go to heaven. And I want you to understand something. Jesus did not give his life for you to sit around and wait to go to heaven. He has saved you in order for you to go out there and for you to serve and for you to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Now you said, Pastor, how in the world can we live that life of high impact? I'm going to give you four things and I'm going back to Gwinnett County. So if I make you mad, take it out on Thomas Hammond tomorrow night, all right? The first thing I want you to write down, I hope you'll take notes because I tell you, you'll remember it longer. And here's the first thing you've got to have in order to make a high impact for God. And that is that you have got to be saved. And I want you to understand something. There used to be a day, Miss Shirley sitting here, she knew me when I was a little boy. And I want you to know when she knew me as a little boy, I want you to know people in our community where we live, they had a working knowledge of Jesus. People in our community understood the term saved. People in our community, whether they believed in Jesus or not, they understood that the Son of God came, and the Son of God went to the cross, and the Son of God shed his blood so that they could have life if they would choose to repent of their sins and receive him. But I'm going to tell you what, people today, they don't have that working knowledge. Do you know today, everything in our government is geared toward stamping out Christianity in America? If you don't believe me, just look around. They put us out of the schools, and our schools have become indoctrination centers for liberalism. In just about 5 to 7 years, your grandkids or great-grandkids, they're going to come to a conclusion that same-sex marriage is okay. And where are they going to get that from? From our public schools. And so today they take God and they make fun and ridicule of those who say they love God. But there used to be a time when they understood that that Jesus Christ shed his blood. He was the atonement for our sin. And there are people today who sit in my church on Sunday. I'm not even going to talk about your church. But they sit in my church on Sunday. And no matter where I look around that auditorium, whether the high balconies are down right off the right or right in front, they think everything's all right. They think they're okay. But when you start challenging them about, has there ever been a time and a point and a place they can go back to and they can look to and say, that's when I repent of my sins and that's where I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. They look at you like you're from Mars. The Apostle Paul understood it. He comes down in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and here's the way he punctuates it. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. When he writes that from that jail cell, as he was thinking about his testimony to the Galatian saints, he wanted them to understand that it was because of the shed blood of Christ, because Jesus died for him, that he could say that he was saved. That no matter what happened to him, he knew he was heaven bound. Now here's what I've noticed. I've noticed that those who are never sure of their salvation will ever serve Christ. I got them. You know, there was one lady in my church I baptized 5 times. 5 times. It's like they use the baptistry as a symbol of their forgiveness of sin. Okay? Now, you only need to be baptized once. And so after about the 5th time, I kind of stopped her and said, listen, we got to settle this. You know, either I'm a bad preacher or you're a bad listener, one. But, you know, the bottom line, you don't need to keep getting baptized. If you're not sure of your salvation, you'll never serve Jesus. Do you understand what I'm telling you? If you're always living in the paralysis of analysis, you'll never serve him. And what you've got to do is go back like the Apostle Paul. Listen, the Apostle Paul was not always a saint. He was a persecutor of the saints of God. He was called Saul. And he would go and he would find people. If he came here tonight and he found us worshiping Jesus, he would had the authority to bound us up and take us back and throw us in jail. But that day on that Damascus Road when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, he was thinking about that day on that Damascus Road where the blinding light came down and Jesus Christ all of a sudden confronted him. Saul, why in the world are you pushing against me? I watch him every Sunday in my church push against Jesus. I don't care what we talk about in our church. We always cut across the cornfield and get to Jesus. And every time we stand, we give invitations for people to get saved. Now we got preachers today that don't even believe in giving invitations. But I want to tell you what, I believe that I'm not going to waste that moment in those people's lives, that they have opportunity to have the Holy Spirit of God work in their lives and call them to Jesus. And I watch when I call them to Jesus, I start seeing people. You know what I see? I have at least 15 to 20 decisions every Sunday. Regardless of who's at the front, I see them hit the doors when I give the invitation. They make a decision. And there's some of you that you know, there's something inside of you that you know that you have never had the peace that you should have. And when people get up and talk about, oh, I got peace in Jesus. Do you know last Sunday morning I baptized a Muslim. She came to America 3 weeks ago, right? Flew in on a Saturday night. Her friend asked her to come to church with him on Sunday morning. She came to guest reception and she looked and says, there's something I need that y'all got. And I looked at my education guy and said, take her and share Christ. And she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And yesterday we baptized a lady who 3 weeks ago was a Muslim. And now from Iran. And now she's saved. But if you don't have that peace, when I baptized her, she said, I've got peace. If you don't have that peace, I want to tell you what, you'll never serve Jesus. And the second kind of person I've seen in our church that won't ever serve Jesus are those who have gotten over their salvation. Man, I see some that when they were in their 20s, and I've been there 36 years, so I've seen them, that when they were in their 20s, they were on fire for God. When they were in their 30s, man, they were raising those kids and they made sure those kids were at church and dad would sit there and sing the songs of faith and he would open those kids' Bible and he would point them to the scripture that I was preaching on. And when they were in the 40s, all of a sudden they began to get geared up toward their other God called recreation and they began to get their kids involved in travel ball here and travel ball there. And in their 50s now, they very seldom darken the door of the church, much less serve Jesus. They've gotten over the joy of their salvation. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Then there's a second thing. The second thing that you must have in order to live a high life of high impact is there must be an act of surrender in your life. It's called lordship. And here's what he says. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh is not me, but it's Jesus living through me, the one who loved me and gave his life for me. The people who make a difference in this world are the ones who have learned to die to self. Watchman Nee is a man from China, spent many years in prison. His crime, you love Jesus. I'm not going to be a prophet. I'm going to tell you it's happening. I used to be a prophet. When it starts happening, you're no longer a prophet. You're just, it verifies that you were a prophet. I told our church 10 years ago, we're going to see persecution in America. We got a football coach in Washington State by the name of Kennedy. All he did after every game is bow his head on the 50-yard line and just give a word of thanks to God. School board called him in and said, you do it again. You even bow your head. Said, we're going to deal with you. He had one of those moments in his life where was he going to stand for his faith, going to stand for Jesus, or was he going to compromise like everybody else usually does? Next Friday night, he goes out there and they win the ball game and he stands there on the 50-yard line, the moment of decision. He bows his head, bends his knee, and starts talking to God, and they fired him. You know what makes a tragedy of that? The same school board gave another football coach who worshiped Buddha permission. You see, in every Christian's life, there comes a moment that you've got to decide, am I going to live for Jesus or am I going to be like everybody else? I've learned in my life what separates the men of God, and I'm not talking about preachers, the men of God, the ladies of God, from everybody else are the ones who have learned to die to self. Could you imagine what your church would be like If every staff member of your church would come to the altar of God and just get on their face before God and say, "Oh God, not my will, but thy will be done." Could you imagine what it would be like if every life group or Sunday school teacher in this church would just come to the altar of God and get on their face before God and just say, "Lord, not my will, but thy will." Could you imagine the ones I love most in my church, my deacons? I've never served with a bad deacon. But could you imagine what it would be like if every deacon of your church would come to the altar of God and say, "Oh God, not my agenda, not my will, but oh God, your will be done in my life." You see, Pastor Dan, when I look at that, I think about the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus Christ, before he went to pay the price for our sin, he knelt and said, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." You want to be like Jesus? You got to learn to die to self. Washington Nee said this. He said as they would punish him for his faith in Christ, he said, "I begin to realize that God was just tearing everything that was not of God out of my life." And then he made this statement: "What we need in Christianity today is not better living, but better dying." Dying. Surrender. "Not my will, but thy will be done. The life which I now live, it's no longer me, but it's Jesus living through me." Third thing you got to have is this. You got to be willing to seek the mind of God. You say, "But Brother Frank, when I go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, nowhere do I see there where Paul says you got to seek the mind of God. The fact that you're reading Galatians chapter 2 says that he sought the mind of God. You know what the Bible says in Psalm 1? In Psalm 1 it says this: "How blessed is that man, that woman," he's talking about the righteous life, "who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the paths of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scornful, the scoffers, those who make fun of the things of God." But verse 2 says, "But he delights in the law of God, and he meditates upon it day and night." Mary's traveling with me tonight, and I would tell you ladies, I delight in her. That word "delight" in the Hebrew language means that I hold her in high regard. It means that I honor her. It means that, if you'll let me say it this way, I worship the ground this girl walks on. Let me tell you, I know what it's like to lose a wife when she was 27. I know what it's like to have the heart of the home ripped out. I know what it's like to be living in a house that used to be a home. And when Mary came into my life, I never thought I'd laugh again. I never thought I'd have joy again. And when Mary came into my life, all of a sudden the joy and the laughter and the heart of our home came, and me and Stephen had a home again, not just a house. And I want you to know, I would say, I honor this girl. I want you to know, I hold her in high regards. I want you to know, I worship the ground she walks on. And here we find the writer of Psalms says in Psalm 1 and verse 2, he says, "I delight in the law of God. I honor the word of God." He says, "I hold it in high regards." He says, "I worship the God that it reveals." But then he says, "And I meditate upon it day and night." That word "meditate" in Hebrew shows you God's got a sense of humor. It's the same thing as a cow chewing his cud. Now, I want you to understand something. I didn't grow up on a farm, okay? I grew up with concrete under my feet. But you know, they tell me that you get a cow up. The other day, I had a PhD in cowology from the University of Georgia that heard this illustration when I used it. And he says, "Son, that's 99% correct." I said, "99%? That's better than most preachers." And I sat there and they said that you get a cow up early in the morning. He said, "That's where I went wrong." I don't know. You go get the cow up, pull the blankets back, shoe them up. I don't know. And you take them and you feed them. I don't know what you feed a cow. Do you feed it grass, grain, soybeans, Happy Meals from McDonald's? I don't know. But you feed that cow. And they tell me that in the heat of the day, that cow, you'll find it. She'll be over there somewhere, and she'll be spitting it up. Chew on it some more. And she'll swallow it, and it goes down to a second stomach. And after a while, they say that cow will regurgitate it again, chew on it some more, swallow it, goes down to a third stomach. After a while, it'll vomit it back up. Have you had supper? Vomit it back up, chew on it, goes down to another stomach. And you know what that PhD in cowology told me? He said that cow is breaking down all the particles in that food so that in the heat of the day, it can survive. Why do you think the prophet of old says, digest the Word of God? Because he knew that when you put the Word of God in and temptation would come, that what you do is you regurgitate the Word of God back up into your mind and you think on it some more. And so in the day of temptation, you're able to have victory over anything that Satan throws your way. You seek the mind of God. Here's the last thing, and I'm going to let you go. The last thing that you are to do to have high impact is this. You ready? You've got to be willing to share your story. You've got to share your faith. You've got to be a soul winner if you will have high impact. Oh, I don't have the gift of evangelism. It's not a gift, it's a command. Oh, Pastor, I'll blow it if I go out there and try to share my faith. You cannot blow sharing Jesus. Oh, which story do I want to tell? I close with this one. I'd like to introduce you to Billy. Billy's a little different. Billy would not fit in with your church. Let me tell you about Billy. His wife, one Sunday morning, was driving down Old Peachtree Road in Gwinnett County, where our church is located. And we have two policemen out there directing the traffic off the church campus when we get through. And so she was stopped by the policeman. Natalie and Billy were having big trouble. And so as they were, she was sitting there, she was watching all these people file off our property, and she noticed that there was a policeman there, a policeman just up the road, and they were directing traffic. And so she knew they were in trouble. And so she went home, and here's what she told Billy. Billy, we're going to that church down there, North Metro, next Sunday. I want to hear what that guy is in there saying. They have to have two policemen to get people off the property. And so Billy said, I'm not going to no blanky blank Baptist church. And she said, well, then I'm filing for divorce next Monday. So Billy's not stupid. So what Billy does, okay, I'll go. And so Natalie's so excited, she goes down to Walmart. She buys a $9.99 green Bible. And so the next Sunday morning, they drive up on our property. They come back there, park their car, and they get out, and they're walking toward our building. Now, she's excited. Billy's not. And so she's walking at a rapid pace, and he's lagging behind. But Billy's got a plan. And the plan is when he comes into our foyer, he's going to start taking God's name in vain. And he knew, he did enough research on the website to know we're a conservative Baptist church. And he said to himself, they'll kick me out so fast, it's pathetic. And then I said, well, at least I went. And so when he came in, hit our front doors, he started taking God's name in vain, right and left. Right people were in the foyer. And so some of my men said, hey, sir, we're glad you're here today. Said, why don't you come on in and let us find you a seat. And they came in, they sat toward the back. So I got up that morning, I preached on John 3:16. People were getting saved, but not Billy. Next Sunday they come back, and so his plan was engaged again. And as soon as he hit the foyer, he started taking God's name in vain. And this time, they called his name out. Hey, Billy! He was stunned we knew his name. Will you come in our building taking God's name in vain? We're going to find out who you are during the week. And so he comes in. We say, hey, Billy, how you doing? He says, come on in. We're glad you're here. Let us find you a seat. And he sat about halfway back. I preached on the substitution atonement of Jesus Christ that morning. 20 people got saved, but not Billy. Third week they come. This time I come out and he's sitting about the third row back. And I got up and I preached on the woman at the well. Go call your husband. Well, one of the guys, not my husband. Hell no, it's a five, you know. And boy, she was an adulterated woman. And I talked about the forgiveness and the love of Jesus. And no matter what you've done, Jesus will forgive you. And I gave the invitation. We had people getting saved, but not Billy. The reason I said Billy won't fit in with your church is because he's a skinhead. He's got tattoos growing up his neck onto his head. Last fishing trip up in the North Georgia mountains, he fell in the trout stream and fell into the tackle box, and he's pierced all over. And so when he walks in the room, he gets your attention. And so that day I do what preachers, men of God do in between the services. I go, you say, pray. No, I went to get a drink of water and use the bathroom. And so I know this is a crude illustration, but I was standing at the stand-up latrine in the men's bathroom. And so I was standing, you know, they just stare at the wall, and I'm standing staring at the wall, and all of a sudden this big hand comes up and hits my back and lunges me forward. And I thought it was one of my deacons. That's how they treat me every now and then. So, lunged me forward, and I turned around and looked, and right there was Billy. Pearsons and all. He said, "You got to tell me how to get saved right now." I said, "Just a minute." I said, "Go back over there and stand. I'll be with you in a minute." And so I washed my hands. I grabbed my New Testament. And I began to tell him, "All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I said, "Billy, I've sinned." I said, "Billy, you got to understand, Jesus Christ, at the right time, he came and he died for your sins. He died for mine. Billy, I want you to know, it says in Revelation, if I'll just hear him knocking at my door and open that door, he'll come in and dine with me and me with him." Billy, look right here. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." "But preacher, you don't know what I've done." I said, "Billy, you don't know what I've done." "Pastor, it's bad." I said, "Billy, I'm the worst." I said, "It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus forgives you." And I said, "If you'll just call upon his name." "How do I do that, preacher?" "Well, let's get on our knees right here." And we got on our knees in the men's bathroom at our church. Me and old skinhead Billy, he prayed to receive Jesus Christ. Men were coming in, using the bathroom, washing their hands, going to the worship service, and me and old skinhead Billy was asking Jesus into his heart. I want to ask you a question. Can people get saved in the bathrooms of your church? And don't give me that sanctimonious church answer. "Sure, preacher, sure, preacher, sure, preacher." Are you creating an atmosphere? That burns with one DNA. And that's bringing people to Jesus. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus? Because Jesus says, there is a real devil who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come to give you life. Purpose. Unless Jesus comes again, we're all going to die. And they're going to roll my casket down at North Metro. And I pray that day they'll ask a question. If you were led to the Lord by Frank, whether it's one-on-one, or you
got saved in a service he was preaching in. Would you stand? And my hopes is that my three kids and my grandkids will see what their dad and their granddad lived for. What are you living for? Are you saved? No doubt about it. Are you surrendered? Jesus got all of you? Do you seek his mind and the word of God? Do you have quiet time? And who recently walked down this aisle, went through that baptistry because you personally led him to Jesus? It's natural. It's supernatural. When Andrew got to where he saw Jesus as a Lamb of glory, remember the first thing he did? When he got his brother. When you really know Jesus, you know what the most natural thing is? Let me go find my friend who's lost. Here's the invitation. Your pastor's going to come. He's going to stand down here. You know, your minister of music's going to come up to lead us in a song. Excuse me. And you know, these are more than just steps. They're the altar of God. It's where we meet God. And here's what I want to ask. Tonight, if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to come to Dan. I want you to take him by and say, I'm tired of fooling with this. I'm tired of the feeling. I'm tired of every Sunday when you preach right at me. Y'all know what y'all say. You know, I go home at night and I can't rest because I something's not right. Well, come settle it. Come give your life to Jesus. Some of you need to come, just kneel around this altar and die to self. Some of you need to come and say, Lord, I haven't had a quiet time, but I'm going to start having one. This is what I want. This is what God's brought me here to say tonight. Some of you need to come and say, Lord, this is the person I'm burdened for. Now listen to me. You tell God their name. Then here's what you make a commitment to. You're going to get up sometime between now and Sunday, you're going to go share the Christ with that person. Well, pastor, is somebody that I've been around all my life and I haven't ever done this, they're going to think it's odd. Well, just look at them and say, I want to tell you about something that's very special to me. I'm sorry I haven't shared it before now, but I need to. And just share Christ. God's called you to a life of high impact. Let's pray together. Jesus, I just pray right now that you'll work in a mighty way. Lord, I pray that you'll take this invitation time and the Lord that you'll solidify the message that you have given to me to bring to them tonight. And Lord, I pray that I've stated the obvious. And Lord, I pray that the Lord Jesus will stir our hearts. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will now have total control of this room and the lives that are here. And Lord, I pray tonight for that one that may still be struggling with their salvation. Lord, let it be settled. Lord, draw them to you. Lord, draw them to a moment of surrender. Lord, draw us to a moment of committing to be in the Word. But Lord, draw us to a moment of having a burden for our lost friends. Lord, there's 30,000 plus people in this county that need you. Let there be a revival that begins right here at this altar. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people say, amen. Y'all know what amen means? So be it. If you just said amen, so be it. Whatever God wants to do in your life. Pastor, you come, what are we going to sing?